Well, good morning, folks. It's really good to be back amongst you. Good to be back with 10th Church family, and great to recognize so many faces out there, and just remain continually thankful for this church, its ministry, and the people that really sewed into me and Laura when we were a wee bit younger. And people were incredibly patient. We were talking last night. I was a nightmare when I worked here. I started as an intern, and then I decided that I'd intern for two pastors, and then I decided that I'd have four interns of my own. I really was hard work when I worked here, but people were very patient and just sowed a lot of really important ministry convictions into our lives, not least how precious it is to worship with God's people and how invaluable a gift God's word is to us. And I'm really thankful for that. I want to bring greetings from our church back home in Green Island. And I got a wee text from the elders this morning, said they were praying. I'm guessing they're praying for you, because I usually cause damage on a Sunday, but praying for me as well. So good to be together and good to be in God's word. Why don't we open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16. Just a wee passage, very familiar, but we trust that God will bless it to us. Mark 10, starting at verse 13. And it says, "They were bringing children to him," that's Jesus, "that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." Just at the beginning of the month there, a new likeness of the Queen was unveiled in the National Portrait Gallery in London. Had to mention monarchy because, of course, it's Independence Day this week. Just to remind you, the British are still around. We miss you, and you're always welcome to come back. And that new appearance of the Queen will be on our coins in the coming weeks. This effigy of Elizabeth II is the fifth coin portrait during her reign, 64-year reign. And admittedly, she's a wee bit older looking than the last picture was taken. And this particular portrait is supposed to portray her dignity and the longevity and stability of her reign. And, you know, portraits of monarchs are generally meant to convey a message to do with their power. They're meant to garner respect or loyalty or awe, maybe even to assign them some kind of divine status. How very different, then, are the pictures that we get of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we look in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospels. We find all these kind of candid, unedited, almost crude snapshots of King Jesus. We find him in these seemingly undignified, maybe inappropriate situations or poses, mixing with the unclean, touching the untouchable, socializing with outcasts, tax collectors, and prostitutes and sinners of all description. And this morning we have before us one of those snapshots of King Jesus found here in Mark 10. It's a pretty well-known image, but perhaps not so well understood. Here again, we find the Lord welcoming those who in that day were considered unworthy or insignificant, a simple group of children. And really, I just want to ask two questions of this text this morning. First of all, what does Mark show us here? What does he teach us here about King Jesus? And then secondly, what does he teach us about life and participation in his kingdom? I think there are several things here we can pick up about King Jesus. And first of all, this, that the touch of Jesus on our lives is extremely powerful. The structure of touch of Jesus in our lives is extremely powerful. Verse 13, they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. Perhaps these parents have heard of how Jesus had touched the physically sick before and made them well, or how he'd cast out demons from the spiritually sick and delivered them from oppression. We don't know what convinced them, but they were convinced. They were convinced that Jesus had something that they desperately needed. Perhaps in coming to him, they might receive a word of blessing from his mouth, or just a simple touch from his hand. And you know, I find this to be one of the remarkable things about Jesus' ministry, that he very often reached out and touched people, that he laid his hands on them, that he entered their lives, that he stepped into their struggles and hurts and hang-ups and pain, that he involved himself, that he empathized and sympathized with their pain and plight. And I want to ask you today, have you known this reality in your life? Have you ever felt the touch of the Lord Jesus? Because the Bible assures us that Jesus is a hands-on Savior who in his gentleness and his generosity and his saving grace wants to make a tangible difference in people's lives. The God of the Bible is not distant or aloof. He is personal and imminent. He is not the great clock worker that the skeptics suppose him to be, simply winding up creation and then letting it all unravel. No, the God of the Bible is a God who is at work, a God who is passionately and personally involved and invested in his creation. He wants to work good in our lives. He wants to redeem what is lost, to restore what is broken, to make new everything that has come undone because of our sin. And so through his Son, the Lord Jesus, our God wants to deal with the guilt and shame and hurt and helplessness that our rebellion has brought us. The scope of his mission is massive. He comes to spread his saving grace as far as the curse is found. And really, when we read this account here in Mark 10 of the powerful, gracious touch of Jesus in people's lives, I can't help but think of the words of the prophet Isaiah around 800 years earlier. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." In other words, Isaiah says that God's servant, his chosen one, would not be loud or aggressive or forceful. He will gently and graciously handle people. And that's exactly what we see here in Mark 10, that King Jesus, this sent one who comes not to be served, but to serve and give us a life as a ransom for many, he can be trusted to deal with people tenderly. In fact, he can be trusted to handle and to heal people like you and me. How precious that is to consider. Because let's be honest, despite our best appearances, pretty much everybody here in this room is far more weak and far more fragile than we would like to admit. Perhaps there's someone here today and you feel like a bruised reed you could easily snap, or like a smoldering candle that you could so easily be extinguished. Well, let God's word assure you today that he has sent one full of pity and love and power. His name is Jesus, and he has the power to touch our lives, to transform our lives in redeeming love. But not only do we see the powerful touch of the king here, I think we see a second thing. We see his trustworthy character. You see, Jesus Christ can be trusted to handle what matters most to us in our lives. Imagine the scene again. Mark tells us these perfect strangers don't just come to Jesus, they bring their children to Jesus. And in turn, he accepts them and embraces them and blesses them. What a wonderful image of God's heart for us as his children, born and made in his image, and yet desperately in need of his fathering care. He's a God who wants to meet us. He wants to envelop us and envelop our life stories with his great redeeming story, the story of the gospel. He wants us to come to him and approach him in repentance and faith. And as we do so, he assures us that he will receive us and there will be a blessing. But there's a challenge here as well, I think. Not just the challenge that we might come to Jesus as Savior, but really that we might submit to him as Lord. This is a constant challenge that I face continually in pastoral ministry. People who don't mind receiving Jesus as Savior, but they don't really want to live under him as Lord. And yet you can't have one without the other. You know, I've been a parent now for 6 years. I'm still learning. But I can tell you right away that I wouldn't place any of my daughters into the hands of someone unless I'm sure that they will do them good. And I know that's not just me. That's all parents. That's how we're wired, isn't it? Our children are precious to us. They're an inheritance from the Lord, says the Bible. And so that means we won't just entrust them to any old anybody. And yet here we see these parents giving what is most precious to them in life over to Jesus. And you can't help but contrast this picture of glad surrender to the next story that we encounter in Mark's gospel. It's the story of Jesus encountering the rich young ruler. You remember this guy. He asked all the right spiritual questions. He ticked all the right boxes when it came to the law. And yet when he was asked to surrender into the hands of King Jesus, what was most precious to him, his money, he would not. And he could not. Look at verse 21 in the same chapter. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. The parents and children trusted Jesus and they knew blessing. But the rich young ruler just could not trust him. And so all he knew was deep sorrow. He maintained his grip on his own world, on his possessions, on his financial portfolio, on that wee kingdom that he was industriously building. And yet he forfeited his own soul. The crowds in this passage came to Jesus. There was something about his character where they were compelled to give to him everything without hesitation or deliberation. And that something was this. They saw that Jesus Christ is all love. That Jesus Christ is true mercy. That Jesus Christ is unbounding compassion. He is a ruler like none other. None other that they had seen under the many tyrants of occupying Rome. He was gracious. And though he had authority, he employed it with great gentleness and sensitivity. He was able to see what was best for them and to work good in their lives. And I wonder, do you believe this today, people? Not just in theory, but in practice. In your everyday life as a disciple, do you hesitate like the rich young man? Or do you instinctively surrender all to King Jesus? Have you entrusted to King Jesus the cares and desires and longings of your heart? Or are you still clinging to these things with white-knuckle grip? What is it that you need to give over to King Jesus today to entrust into his care? Maybe it's your family or your work situation or your finances or your future or your career. I don't know what it is. But I pray that God will deliver us from the foolishness of our fear and unbelief that causes us to cling on. We need to let go and we need to trust him to be king of our lives. The last thing this simple scene, I think, shows us about Jesus is not only the power of his touch and the trustworthy nature of his character, but really it speaks so wonderfully about the salvation that he brings, that Jesus' salvation is freely available. And yet he brings it on his own terms, not on our terms. And this is something that the disciples really struggled with. Mark tells us the disciples rebuked the parents who were bringing the children to Jesus. They considered these kids to be the wrong target audience for Jesus. It made much more sense in their thinking for Jesus to mix with the religious heavyweights or the political bigwigs. But what profit was there in spending time with these children? Of course, if anybody needed rebuked, it was the disciples, because as usual, Jesus' closest followers were out of sync with the heart of their master. What an indictment that is. I wonder, can that be said of us as a people, as a church? Are we in sync with the heart of our master? You see, these disciples, their hearts were hardened with pride and prejudice, and they weren't willing to concede that if Jesus really is the king, then the kingdom should be built on his terms. These fumbling followers, maybe like you and me, they had to clear their vision of things. They had to get past the fog of their own preconceived notions of how God should operate. Because Jesus' willing acceptance and compassion for these children was not an exception. This was the rule. This was what God's kingdom is all about. And as inconvenient and embarrassing as it seemed to them, this was real ministry, loving the least. Truth be told, if anyone had been holding Jesus up, it was the disciples, with their petty arguments about greatness. But here in this moment, they see true greatness. They see an unadulterated vision of what salvation is about, how it really works. God's salvation is not earned. It's not deserved or merited. It's given in accordance to his good and gracious will. And Mark is reminding us here that King Jesus alone sets the terms and parameters of the kingdom. And not according to our wisdom or categories, but according to his gracious heart. Because the heart of God is for the poor in spirit, for the weak and the struggling and the little people, the downtrodden, the underdog, the marginalized, the nobodies, because the truth is, that is what sin has made each and every one of us. The Bible says that sin has impoverished us, that it has belittled our humanity, that it has robbed us of dignity and purpose, that it has hijacked us of hope and of an eternal security, that it has made us an offense before our Maker and leaves us guilty before him and deserving death and hell. But praise God, a Savior has been provided. And he brings salvation not on the basis of who we are and what religious boxes we tick or tradition we adhere to or accomplishments we bring or respect we garner or reputation we muster. No, his ways are higher than ours. And his generous love knows no such borders or walls or distinctions. In fact, he doesn't operate according to our categories or wisdom at all. Because if he did, none of us are truly or really deserving of his love. He acts on the basis of who he is and his heart for a lost and broken world. And we're reminded here of the very same message the Apostle Paul brought to the church in Corinth, that it was a church of compromised and cynical Christians who kind of had ideas above their station. They thought they were something. And Paul writes these words. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful or of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who's become to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It is because of him that we're in Christ Jesus. Praise him. It's because of him. It's because his way is mercy. It's because, as we see here in Mark 10, as it's depicted so well, our Redeemer chooses to work in the lives of unlikely, undeserving little people like you and me. Foolish and weak and unloving and unlovable and yet loved by the Savior. This is our King. His touch is powerful. His character trustworthy. His salvation full and free. But what about my second question? What does Mark show us here about life and participation in Jesus' kingdom? Well, look at the rebuff that the disciples receive here that they bring in verses 14 and 15. Let the children come to me, says Jesus. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. What does Jesus mean by those well-known words? Is he justifying ministry here to children and to young people? Well, I'm all about that. There's great ministry that goes on in this church amongst children and young people. In fact, it's at a camp just like the one we'll be running this week up in the city school that I came to know the Lord Jesus. And I'm guessing that's the case for many people here. It was through the faithfulness and love of a Sunday school teacher or a youth group leader or just an adult, a parent, a couple in the church who opened their hearts and opened their doors and their lives and tried to pass on their confidence and their hope in God. And so in those terms, I think, yes, let's keep those leaders, those youth leaders and Sunday school leaders in our prayers, and let's lend them all support and encouragement as we can. But I think the challenge runs deeper than that. You see, essentially, Jesus wants his disciples to see that there's something intrinsic to a way a child functions that you and I need to emulate. Not only to enter his kingdom, but really to effectively serve his kingdom. What is it about children? Well, we can be sure that Jesus here is not advocating a dumbing down of our faith. That is often how this text is interpreted, that really coming to Jesus is kind of naive. It's based on fantasy or feeling. It's kind of like crossing your fingers and hoping for the best, but there's no real evidence or foundation or basis to that hope. What a lot of nonsense. I mean, have any of you ever spoken to a toddler? They are the most inquisitive little creatures around, and they are not easily fobbed off. In fact, there's one question they love to ask again and again and again, relentlessly. Why? 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 And fair play to them. They're trying to make sense out of life. And they're trying to make sense of the world around them, and so should we be. So in no way is Jesus here advocating a simple or a naive faith. That's just not the case at all. In fact, the Bible I read presents a faith that is robust and rich and deep. There's enough substance in here to keep you and I thinking and wondering and worshiping for all eternity, and then eternity will not be long enough. Really, to simply say that we can check out and not think deeply or wrestle with God's word, that's the kind of thing the devil would encourage, not Jesus. If anything, King Jesus here is lifting up the example of children by way of a challenge. He wants us to see how pure and unconditional their response is to him. Notice how the children in this scene, they're totally and unquestionably surrendered to the Messiah and his touch on their lives. They sit on his knee and if you like, they lean back all their weight in absolute trust. And I believe that that's what the gospel calls us to do. It calls us to absolute trust and surrender. You know, I remember when our oldest daughter, Anna, she's the American one, started to try and walk. And she was utterly convinced that she had the ability to stand and move around. Of course, she didn't. But really, she was exercising faith in the fact that Laura or myself was there to catch her and save her at any opportunity. And the Bible says the same is true of us spiritually speaking. The truth is, before God, don't fool yourself, none of us can stand. In fact, we are a danger to ourselves if we think we can, because we are deserving of death and of hell because of our sin. And so the challenge is that we need to fall into the arms of his mercy. I want to ask you this morning, have you done that? Have you fallen into the hands of mercy? Have you trusted King Jesus and surrendered your life to him as a child into the hands of a loving father? Because Jesus says here plainly, if you haven't, then you're not yet in the kingdom. So you need to receive the king. You need to repent of your sin and submit to his reign in your life today. But of course, there are those of us here that have done that. We are part of the kingdom of God, and we are part of his kingdom work. And yet there's a challenge here for you and I. It's really the same challenge that runs throughout these gospel accounts. It sums up very simply, let's not do what the disciples did. I'm sorry to be hard on them, but all too often these were men of harsh criticism and hard hearts. And here we see them at their worst. They're trying to dictate and manipulate the parameters of what God is doing. Instead, as those who have received the welcome and touch of Jesus on their lives, they were being called to reach out in generosity and gentleness, and yet their witness was stingy. You know, I can't help but think of the wonderful invitation that's printed on the bulletins of this church week by week, and that flies from time to time on banners outside on Spruce Street. You've probably read it many times. It's an invitation to people who are spiritually weary, people who are tired or mourning or longing or struggling or sinning or strangers or hungry, basically an invitation to everybody that they might come in and encounter King Jesus. It's a wonderful invitation. But I wonder, do we really mean it? And is it our prayerful expectation that people will really come in and that they will really come to this Lord Jesus and experience his touch and his work in their lives? Or like the disciples, are we too busy getting in the way? You know, this is a challenge and a question that we've been thinking about as a church back home. In the past couple of months, we opened a new church building, really exciting, and we've seen a great work of God. We've seen many local people come in the doors, many unbelievers. We've seen many saved and baptized and brought into the membership. It's been wonderful. It's been messy. It's been busy and involved, but it's been blessed. You could say that God has visited us with salvation, and we praise him for it. We really do. It's his doing. It's not ours. But you know the biggest fear that I have for our church situation? It's that soon and very soon, we will do what we always do. We will get in the way. And we will make it about us. And really that's what these disciples were doing, wasn't it? They were making it about them. There's a great story that I love to, it's great to me anyway, I love to tell it to people in our church over and over again. It happened 6 years ago down in Pennsylvania Hospital when our daughter was born. And just as we were stepping into the delivery suite, the midwife stopped me at the door. I thought she was going to ask for money because there's no NHS, but we'll not get into that right now. But she stopped me at the door and she said this. She said, "Dad, in there, it's not about you. It's never about you. So don't you make it about you." And really, those are wonderful words of wisdom, I think, for the Christian life and for Christian ministry. Because these disciples were making it about them. Jesus was doing a wonderful thing, and they were so caught up in their own needs and their own vision of things and their own expectations of how ministry should go, when really they needed to get out of the way. And they needed to lay aside their prejudice and their laziness and their faulty picture of who God is in his sovereignty, because the Bible assures us salvation belongs to the Lord. And just as Omar and Jen were saying, we are just joyful participants in what God is already doing. You know, bringing people to King Jesus is a work. And it's a work that involves dedication. And it's a work at times that means putting ourselves out, that means submitting to God in the moment. It means doing life and ministry on his terms, because he's on the throne, not us. It means following his word and the prompting of his spirit. This is the work and the way of life that God has called you as a church to here in Philadelphia. To be salt and light for him, to seek the welfare of these streets and these people and the blessing of this city. And I believe just like these disciples, a lot of the time we just need to get out of the way and be faithful to the call. Brothers and sisters, this passage challenges us as church not to put limits on what God is doing, but to humble ourselves under his mighty hand and simply determine to demonstrate the same grace and gentleness and generosity that the Lord Jesus showed us. Really, in kindness, Jesus here is leading his disciples to repent. But he's also inviting them into the joy and the privilege of being his witnesses, his mouthpiece, his ambassadors, his hands and feet and herald. And the same invitation's there for you and me. Mark has given us a portrait here of our king. Granted, it's not the typical image of a king. It's also not the only image of Jesus that we get in the scriptures. As we look through, we also see that King Jesus is majestic. That he's a warrior, that he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, that he holds all authority and power in his hands, that he comes to trample our enemy and triumph at the cross, and that he's now risen at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he will return, and he will judge the living and the dead. And absolutely, we need to get the full picture of Jesus. But in this one particular snapshot, this intimate, rather touching image of the hands-on Savior, I believe we're being reminded of something precious and important to grasp and never move away from. Our King is also the one who welcomes little people, who treasures the very least in gentleness and generosity and abounding grace. In what seems to us at times to be foolishness or weakness, is revealed the power and the mystery of the gospel. He welcomes us as little children. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, that it is a lamp unto our feet, that it unfogs our vision and causes us to see you as you really are. Lord, we praise you that you are high and lifted up, And yet, Lord, you're not so lofty that you're disinterested or disengaged or unaware. Lord, you're also imminent and personal by the ministry of your Spirit and the power of your gospel that reveals Jesus. And how we thank you for King Jesus. To him we gladly lay it all down. To him we ascribe all our loyalty and all our affection, because there is none like him. How we thank you for his powerful touch in our lives. In the midst of all our hurts and hang-ups and struggles, he's ministering and he's working good. And we don't always know what the good will be, but he's working it. We thank you. How we thank you for his trustworthy character. Lord, teach us to be a surrendered people. To walk in the blessing of just laying it all before you. And how we thank you for his salvation. Lord, we just can't get over his salvation. We don't want to get over it. We want to celebrate it and boast in it and share it with as many people as possible. We thank you for that salvation that is full and free. A salvation accomplished on his terms, not on ours. A salvation that saves us when we're falling because we cannot stand. A salvation that ministers to us because sin has impoverished us and broken us and made us guilty before you. And yet how we thank you for that salvation in Jesus. Cause us to celebrate that salvation today. Cause us to know that salvation today and to make it known. For we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.